Well, tells me that I know basically nothing about the Hutchinson, Kansas community, except what little bit I've learned. This is our second visit here now this year, and have enjoyed some interaction here. And bring you greetings from our brethren at Halsey. So this morning we'd like to look at an account. I'd like to look at an Old Testament account and try to draw some truths, some parallels to some of the things that we face today. And so if you want to turn to the account, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, I believe it is. And I've entitled the message this morning, Ichabod. And I think you know that story. And we'd like to look at that a little bit here, a little bit later, as far as reading some of this here in 1 Samuel. So the setting of our story this morning is a time when the period of the judges was going to soon come to an end. We know of Samuel, the young child Samuel, that is. His story is interwoven in the story that we'll be looking at, and he was considered to be the last of the judges. And so God had chosen Samuel to minister before him in the place of the wicked sons of Eli. And you know, because of their wickedness and because of their disregard for the law of God, God brought destruction upon them, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the enemy hands of the Philistines, and Israel was humiliated and defeated. And this was because of the sin of the men that were supposed to be representing God to his people. And I think that there are some real warnings to us today in this account, and some of the same conditions that prevailed in that day are still plaguing us as God's people today, I believe. And so we need to be ever watchful. We need to be ever alert. Lest it be said of me, lest it be said of you, lest it be said of our churches, that the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, if the glory of the Lord is going to depart, it had to be there in the first place. So is there glory in your life? Is there glory in the church here? And I believe that there is. But I don't want to have to hear sometime that the glory of the Lord has departed from center because of whatever it might be. All right. I'd like to think just a little bit of the glory of the Lord. And I don't know what your concept is of God's glory. It's hard to describe. And it's spoken of many times in the scripture. I thought of turning to a number of passages. But I think rather than doing that this morning, I'm going to just refer to a couple, maybe read one or so. But where God is, there's glory. And so if we would go to Exodus 24, and we find Moses there on the top of Mount Sinai meeting with God, it says that there was a sight of the glory of the Lord there. We go a little further in Exodus, and when the tabernacle was actually built, and it was established for a place of worship, In the 40th chapter, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then we could go to 1 Kings after the temple, after Solomon had built the temple and this magnificent temple for a place for God to dwell. And after Solomon's prayer that he prayed, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, or filled the temple, I'm sorry. Now, in today, in the New Testament times, the glory of the Lord dwells in the tabernacle of God, which is our bodies. That's where the glory of the Lord is to dwell. And so, it's certain from these passages that wherever God is, his glory will be manifest. His glory cannot change. His glory cannot be diminished. Something I was thinking about here is, there's nothing that I can do that changes his glory. Now, it might reflect on his glory, but God's glory is going to be there, regardless of me, regardless of you. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And Isaiah 6:3, I had to think about that, where Isaiah saw this vision where the angels came, and he was told to take the message to the people. And this vision that he saw of God and of him on the throne, and it says that the whole earth was filled with his glory. So those are just a few thoughts in relation to the glory of God. But you know, in our account that we're going to look at today, this glory is going to depart. It's going to no longer be evident. God is no longer going to manifest himself in a powerful and glorious way on behalf of his people. So let's think just a little bit about the spiritual decline of the people in the day of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. It seems that there was a low ebb in the spiritual life of the people there. And I think that a lot of the blame can be laid to Eli and to his sons. And a lot of it can be laid to Eli because he did not restrain his sons, which we'll see a little bit. So now if you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 2, I'd like to read verses 12 to 17, and then we'll jump to verse 22. And what's interesting is this account is so interwoven with the beautiful story of Samuel. And we're not really looking at that. I probably should just talk about Samuel. That's a lot more positive subject than Ichabod. But this is what we'd like to look at this morning. So beginning at verse 12, it says this. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seething, and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the men, the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man will say unto him, let him not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now let me just read the first phrase in the next verse. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. All right, but then let's jump on down and see a little bit about Eli and his sons again. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my son, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with man. And if we continue on with the reading here, God sent a prophet. God sent a man to confront Eli and tell him what was going to happen because he restrained not his sons, and told them that those that honor me, I will honor, and those that be despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We see that in verse 30. And then we go into chapter, we're not going to go into chapter 3, but we're going to mention chapter 3, where you know the story, how Samuel heard that voice in the night, Samuel, Samuel. And he said, here am I. You know, what do you want, Eli? Well, Eli finally perceived that it was the voice of God, and God came to Samuel and told him what was going to happen. And he told Eli the next morning. So let's look at a few of the things, the spiritual condition of these priests and of the people. In verse 12, they did not know Jehovah. They didn't have any concept of the holiness and how God was just and the sinlessness and God. And they robbed men of their offerings. Now, I'm not quite sure, and maybe somebody can help me out after the service. I've looked at this different times and pondered this. Were they doing the wrong thing by taking that three-pronged hook and taking the meat that we find in this passage? We do know that part of the offering was to go to the priests. We find that in the book of Leviticus. But one thing that they definitely transgressed was that they wanted the meat raw, and they wanted the fat left on it. The law required that the fat be burnt upon the altar before the offering was divided between the priest and the offerer. But you know that the priest here was demanding his portion with the fat because it would taste a whole lot better if it was roasted instead of just that boiled meat. He got so tired of that boiled meat, and they were trying to pamper their own appetite. So we're going to take this meat before it's ever cooked, and that'll taste so much better. Verse 16, they didn't recognize God's authority, but they ruled by force. In verse 22, we see that they had no self-control. They didn't rein in their lusts. There were sensuous acts similar to the idol worship around them. They made the tabernacle of the Lord like a heathen temple with their sensual acts. Verse 24 says that Eli tells them that they made the people to transgress. And even though the people protested and reported what was going on, they still conducted the temple worship in the wrong way. But you know, many of the people lost heart and decided if this is the way it's going to be, I'm not going to go to church anymore. In chapter 3, verse 13, when God talked to Samuel, he says that Eli failed to restrain his sons. You know, Eli should have expelled them from the priesthood because of their wickedness. They were sons of Belial. They were not righteous men. How could they represent God to the people and the people to God? And so Eli, his talk was good. He told them, he said, sons, he said, what we're doing is wrong. It's not right. And he had really good things to say, but he took no action. And you know what a sad condition it is for the people of God that they would get to this condition. And so after all that God had done for them over the years, they turned their back on him. You know, yes, they wanted to claim God as Jehovah as their God. They still wanted his blessing, but they were not interested in the narrow way that was required of his children. All right, I think there's several things that we'd like to look at here this morning. Conditions that brought on this spiritual decline. And maybe we can make some parallels or some things to think about. The first that I think of is abundance. We find throughout the history of Israel that after they inherited the promised land and once they had plenty of material wealth, they forgot God. I'm going to read a little bit from Deuteronomy 8. Moses warned them, said, when you get to the promised land and you enjoy all these good things, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. And so the thought is that abundance there in the promised land is what brought them to this spiritual condition. You know, if we read in the book of Judges, there was cycle after cycle. They would be prosperous. They had good days. They had good crops. Their flocks multiplied. But they forgot God, and they went after other idols. And then God would allow a foreign country to come in and take over. And we see this again and again. Okay, in Deuteronomy 8, I'm going to read a few verses here beginning with 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Jumping down to verse 17, and you say in your heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. All right, now, do we live in a time of abundance? Now, I don't know what it's like here in Kansas. I can make a few observations as I drive around, as I visit a little bit, but I don't know a whole lot. But I know in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, we have a lot of good things that the Lord has granted to us as stewards of his. The priests here were not thankful. They had a plentiful portion, but they wanted more, and they wanted the best. They had never known want, and their appetites were for the finer things of life. And you know, I'm concerned when I realize the abundance and the affluence in the day in which we live. Now, there's not a one of us that had anything to do with that. We live in the day that we live because God has put us here. So how are we going to respond to that? But history tells us that very few people have been able to stand the test of affluence and spiritually prosper. So does that mean that we renounce all material things and live in voluntary poverty? I don't think necessarily. As I was meditating on this morning, my mind reeled backward about a quarter of a century. My father was a minister in our church for many years, and he's been gone now for, I think it's about 22 years. He lived right next to the business that we have there, and our business was moving along, and he saw that I put myself into that, and that a lot of that was prospering. And so he would talk to me occasionally, and he would like to come out. He lived right next door. He'd like to come out and talk. So one day I heard this shuffle of him coming. He had this little walker that he walked with, and so I knew my pop was coming, and I saw that he had a soft-sided little bag that he was carrying. I thought, well, okay, come on, let's talk. Glad to see you come. He was starting to be affected with Parkinson's, couldn't talk or walk quite so good anymore. So kind of in his shaky hands, he got his Bible. He said, there's something that I would like to read to you. I said, okay, I'd like to hear it. And if I recall, this is what he read. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in certain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so I said, well, that's good. I said, how am I measuring up? Well, he said, I think right now you're doing real good, but I just want to leave that warning with you. That was a warning that I needed then, I need today. That we be rich in good works, ready to distribute, well, ready to communicate. And so I think rather than renounce any material prosperity, we must learn from history and maintain a proper attitude toward possessions, and need to keep in mind that all that we have is God's, and it is his, and we need to give to him what he has given to us. And we possess as if we possess not. And so that, I think, is one condition that brought the spiritual decline in the day of Eli was abundance. The second that I think of is a matter of self-interest. Now, I mentioned the book of Judges and how there was a continual cycle of prosperity and adversity and so on. The last verse of the book of Judges says that there was no king in that day, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. To me, that spells individualism. I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of what anybody else says. No one was to be told what to do, and there were differing opinion. And so, the thought would be, it didn't really matter what they believed. It didn't really matter what they practiced, because they're all God's children. All going to the same destination. We're just going a little different road. You know, and how often is that concept given priority in our day? You know, and it's difficult for churches to have a unified stand on their practices because of the individualistic attitudes that are prevalent. You know, it's all too easy to say, well, if this doesn't suit me, I'm gonna go somewhere else. I'm going to go to another church. I'm going to go somewhere that agrees with my position, and never really be willing to submit one to another, which the New Testament would teach that we need to submit one to another. Now, I realize there's a time to change, and I'm not saying that there isn't. But you know, whether the sons of Eli considered their actions right or not, we don't know. But they did take an individualistic approach to life. There was no reason to stay with the old set laws and rules. I mean, after all, they were living in modern times. Why should they have to pattern their life after that antiquated law of Moses? And so they needed to express themselves in their own religious experience, in their own way. But in doing so, they set the stage for the departure of the glory of Israel, Ichabod. The third thing I notice was a disregard for God's commands. And the priests were not really paying attention to the will of the Lord. And Eli, too, was guilty because had he taken his rightful place, he would have dealt with the wickedness of his sons. I believe that Christendom in general today, we find the same situation, or a similar situation, let's put it that way, as in this account. There is little concern to follow the whole counsel of the Lord. And, certainly there's parts that we want to hold on to. And I've just kind of felt sometimes like some believers, it's kind of like a smorgasbord. Okay, here we have this doctrine, this, and this, and this, and this practice, and this. And so I kind of go along like I would at a fellowship dinner. And I don't like this. I like this. I'll take this. I'll disregard this. And what do we end up with? So if we are not careful, and if we disregard the word of the Lord, and if we minimize the importance of the precepts of the Word of God, it begins to affect our attitude toward God and toward His Word. Well, you see, the church puts too much emphasis on the external. And it's too picky when it comes to detail. And you know, if people are warned of the possible result of that type of attitude, that type of thing, to disregard the truths of God's word and the practices that have helped the church through over the centuries, they think that they will never be taken up, at least with the rejection of the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. But let me tell you something. I was shocked here. Oh, it's probably been, I don't know, 5-6 years ago. I sat in a Sunday school class, and the teacher was a well-known, older, well-known man in the Mennonite circles. I didn't really know him prior to this, and he was teaching his Sunday school class. I could hardly believe it that as we sat there, he basically questioned, if not denied, the deity of Jesus. Now, where did that come from? It came from letting a little bit go here, a little bit go there. And so I think that's a warning to us that maybe we think some of these things are so, they don't mean anything. They're not important. It doesn't matter. But where does that road lead? And, you know, in the Mennonite church then, it has resulted in acceptance of divorce and remarriage, of the alternate lifestyle, of women in the leadership roles, and the denial of the virgin birth, and as I mentioned, the deity of Christ, and creation, and other vital truths. Surely there must be a sign over many so-called churches today that says Ichabod. The glory of God has departed because my people have departed from me. Another condition that we find in the day, or in the life actually, of Eli was a laxness of discipline. You know, Eli was one of those that saw the problem. He was concerned about it. He felt that things were headed the wrong way, but he did nothing to stop it. I'm afraid we have too many Elis today, and I'm afraid that I find in myself too much of a tendency to be an Eli. I know a little bit how it is. You know, there's something that creeps into our homes, into our schools, into our churches. We don't like it. We know something should be done. Maybe if we let it alone, it'll take care of itself, which it rarely does. And so here we seemingly have a father that I'm supposing was lax in home discipline. And he was just as lax in administering in the religious sphere of his day. No wonder that the Apostle Paul, in giving qualifications for a bishop, says that if a man is not able to rule his own house, how can he rule the church? And so I think this carries on into personal life. You know, if we are lax, if we live an undisciplined life personally, the glory of the Lord is going to by necessity have to depart. And if the home and if the church fails to take a proper attitude and correct measures, we can't expect anything different but what that the glory of the Lord is going to depart. The fifth thing that I see happening there, and I already mentioned this a little bit, was a failure to worship. And this came back to the people. They were disgusted, and rightly so, with the excesses and the wrongs of the priesthood. In verse 17 there it says, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't even want to go to church. I mean, look at these preachers, how they act. They're so arrogant, and they want the best and the finest, and look how they treat us. You know, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not even going to go there anymore. I'm not going to bring an offering anymore. You know, I was impressed as I looked at Elkanah. Elkanah was a man that took his family every year to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And I think we need more Elkanahs that are willing to stand up, even if there are, and God forbid that there are wrongs. But there so often there are and can be wrongs. And so, you know, if it happens that maybe a church leader betrays a confidence that's placed in him, there's going to be people that say, if that's the way it is, I'm not going to church. I don't need the church anyhow. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. But rather than seeking to get worship back to the way it was, they just abhorred what was going on. They shriveled up spiritually. And so unless each one of us maintain a vital relationship with God personally, we're going to be like the people in Eli's day. All right, number six. We find then a condition where, with all this going on, they failed to seek direction of the Lord. Israel had decided to throw off the yoke, the bondage of the Philistines. And seemingly, they decided to do this without consulting God. And so, you know the story, how that they were defeated. I think, 3,000 men were killed in the battle. And they said, what are we going to do? Well, we need to get God involved here. The God that brought us out of Egypt. We need to get him involved. And the best way to do that is to bring the ark. And so they asked Hophni and Phinehas to bring the ark from Shiloh and bring it into the midst of the battle. And so they brought the ark, and there was a great shout when the ark came by the Israelites. Now we have something. You know, I think they were looking at that ark as somewhat of a good luck charm. And they didn't really do like they did at the time of Joshua when they were defeated there at Ai. And they fasted, prayed before God, what's wrong? But here they decided their own way. We're gonna bring the ark of God, and surely God is going to see us on through. And so I think that they were making, like I said, a good luck charm out of the ark. Do we do that today? You know, I think probably each one of us desire the presence of God in our lives. We desire the glory to dwell within us. But are we guilty of using Jesus as a symbol in our lives rather than a living person? You know, I make my own plans, and I expect God to bless him. I'm hoping all will go well, and I pray for my own will rather than seeking the will of the Lord. I expect him to respond because I'm his child. And he must respond to my wishes because I'm his son or daughter. But you know, unless we are willing to fully be yielded to God, we will have the glory of the Lord depart from us. And so because the people trusted the ark rather than in God, they were defeated. I had to wonder, suppose that ark would have brought victory to Israel, would that be good for them? Would it have been for their spiritual good? It seems that somehow with this ark departing, it brought them to their spiritual senses. And it helped them to realize their spiritual condition. And if we go several chapters further in chapter 7, after the ark had been taken and then after it was returned back to Israel, it said that Israel lamented after the ark. They wanted the ark. They searched for it again. And, you know, maybe we wonder sometimes why the church is not more able to reach others, and why we're not conquering the world, and why there are some unfavorable circumstances that come upon us. And I think it is perhaps because we have failed to recognize the place that God would have for us on this. I had to think of 2 Corinthians 4. Maybe I'll just read a couple verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 5. No, I have 1 Corinthians, just a second here. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians that it is the excellency of the glory of the power of God that is in our earthen vessels. But he goes on then and says, but we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And so I think what we find here is that even though we have God in our lives, even though the glory of the Lord is in our lives, that does not keep us from difficulties, from persecution, from misunderstanding, from being looked down on. But the glory of God needs to be within. So we're cast down, but not destroyed. All right, thinking just a little bit now more about the ark. The ark was actually a symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And it meant that God had chosen these people to dwell there. And that above all nations, they were blessed. They were a covenant people. And it was a symbol of divine favor and of protection and of national involvement with God. But this symbol of the glory of God was taken away from them. It was wrested away from them. And it was borne off in triumph by their enemies. The tables of the covenant that God had written on, the stone, they were gone. That mercy seat that the high priest needed to go to every year to plead for the sins of the people, it was gone. It was no longer there. God's presence wasn't there. The glory had gone into the hands of the Philistines. The people of Shiloh waited. They wondered what the outcome of this battle was going to be. They feared for the ark. They trembled because the ark was taken. And there was a great lamentation when they found out that the ark was taken. And we know the story how that Eli was sitting by the side of the road and he heard this message and he fell over backward and his neck was broken. And when he heard that the ark was taken and his two sons were slain in the battle. I've been reading in the book of Jeremiah. I don't think I'll take the time to read all this, but Jeremiah 7, verses, the first 16 verses, Jeremiah is pleading with the people. He's standing in the door of the temple, and he says, you know, people, you're sinning. You're going after other idols, and the Lord is going to, God is going to destroy you. He's going to take you to Babylon. And you think that the temple is going to be your protection. The temple of the Lord, it says it three times, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what you're looking to. But he said, look at Shiloh. What happened at Shiloh? I took the tabernacle away from Shiloh, and Shiloh is no longer a place where God dwells. And so the temple of the Lord was there in Jerusalem was also going to be a place where the Lord no longer would dwell. And so that has to do with the ark. Now, I'd like to go just a little bit yet and think about Phinehas's wife, the wife of one of these priests that was known as a son of Belial. And I have a great appreciation for this woman. I think she was a woman of God. I think she had a real concern for the things of God, and it seemed like her major concern was the ark of God. If you're still there in 1 Samuel, I'd like to read chapter 4, the last few verses, beginning at verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, which would be Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. It seemed that her overriding concern, And her anguish of heart was that ark. And certainly the death of her husband and the death of her father-in-law played into that. But her love for God and for the things of God was greater, I believe, than her love for her husband, for her child, and even for her own spiritual comfort. And so she named this little boy Ichabod. And by doing so, she reminded Israel of their spiritual condition. She reminded Israel that the glory of God is now departed from Shiloh. And that was a reminder. I don't know what happened to this Ichabod, son. I don't know that we have any further reference to him. But, you know, every time little Ichabod would run around, I guess there was a reminder. And so I just trust this morning that this account that we've looked at can be a warning to us. You know, if we as churches lose the love for Christ, if we lose holiness of life, if we lose obedience to the word, it's going to bring great calamity. And I have to think of the church at Laodicea that we find in Revelation 3. And I believe that Jesus would have put the title there of Ichabod. And so I think that today, I believe that today, we possess the inheritance of God's children, just as Israel did there in the land of Canaan. I believe that we are filled with the Spirit of God, and we have His glory within. But if we become careless, and we allow material possessions to take our heart, if we do that which is right in our own eyes, and if we disregard the commands of God, and if we fail to discipline, if we become lax in our worship, and if we seek if we fail to seek the will of the Lord in our lives, it's going to have to be said, as it was in the day of Eli, Phinehas, and Hophni, the glory of the Lord has departed. Let's kneel together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, again this morning, we thank you for this time we could be together and to look into your word, to sing songs of praises to thee, and to again be drawn closer to thee. We thank you for the things that we heard in the Sunday school and in devotionals, and just grateful for this time that we had together. Pray thy blessing upon this congregation as they endeavor to serve you. May the glory of God be in their midst and lead them to life and truth everlasting, day by day. And so we commit ourselves to you again this day and pray that your will might be done in our lives, that we might continue to seek to serve you in all that we do and say. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.